Father, thank you for today and for this beautiful day and for all of us being able to come together to sit under your word and to fellowship and to sing to you, to celebrate this great salvation and adoption that we have. And Father, we ask that you would continue to open our minds and our hearts and help us to think clearly and to hear from you. Lord, guide us here this morning in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so the Eternal Israel, part 3. We'll have one more. We have been traveling through this series, which turned out to be much longer than I had originally intended, but I think it's been well worth it. And we're still in the last part, which I'm calling Eternal Israel of God, the Eternal Israel of God. So just a quick reminder, we in our journey so far, we have seen the origin of Israel, dealing with Jacob and Adam and Abraham and the idea of being son of God. Part 2, we saw the nation of Israel. We went through the history of Israel. And then part 3 was the true Israel, which we saw was Jesus Christ. And then this part 4, we've been discussing the eternal Israel, which we could also call the church. And the church is the assembly of believers from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, right? And so for the last 2 weeks in this fourth part of the series, we've been going through passages of Scripture that define this concept of the eternal people of God, the eternal Israel. What we have been calling, or what I've been calling, the new humanity in Christ. And so the way it goes is if Jesus Christ is the true Israel, all who are in Christ are Israel. It's that simple. And that's the simplest way to state it. Those that are in Christ are the new covenant people. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are by faith sons of Abraham and sons of God. They are totally transformed new creation in Christ. That's what we've been talking about. So if you haven't been here for the last two classes, you need those. If you weren't here for any of the others that you've missed, please get the audio and listen, because the whole series builds on itself in a very important way. Now, as this is a bit of review, but I want to keep reviewing some of these things so that it kind of locks in to your mind, because you know how it is sometimes. We say a bunch of stuff up here, and you're like, wow, yeah, that's interesting. And then an hour later, you're like, I have no idea what we were talking about. I knew it was interesting in the moment. But so to think about, one of the reasons we're doing this series is because of the theological spectrum that we talked about before that we saw. And there was the reform side, the covenant theology side, and then there's the dispensational side. And we went through that. If you didn't hear those classes, I'd recommend you get those as well. Now, in reform theology, so let's pick on sort of our own camp first. In reform theology, found in the sort of the strongest forms, what we would find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, what we'd find in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, what we'd find in like the Dutch Reformed, those sort of groups, what they teach is that the church is the same as Israel. The church is the same as Israel. There's an equivalency there. And because of this, they are compelled to treat the church the same as they treat Israel in the Old Testament. So for example, in the Old Covenant, Israel, the nation, was what we would call a mixed group. They were mixed with believers and unbelievers. That is what the Old Covenant was. It was there were believers and unbelievers. And if Israel and the church are the same, as the Reform camp teaches, then they treat the church as believers and unbelievers mixed as well. Now, we all know that in this congregation, there are believers and unbelievers. But when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the actual people of God, not just those who attend a congregation. Is that different? That difference makes sense. So we when we talk about the church, sometimes we talk about like, you know, I'm going to church this morning and, you know, there's believers and unbelievers in the building. But when we talk about the church, as far as the Bible talks about it, what we're talking about is the assembly of actual, true, genuinely converted believers. Right? Okay, everybody agrees with that. So within Reformed theology and the covenant theology side, teaching that because national Israel was believers and unbelievers, therefore the church's believers and unbelievers, starts to put quite a strain on what we understand as the church. Now, here's how it unfolds, is the old covenant Israel would do what to their babies? Circumcise their babies, right? And if the church is the same as Israel, then what does the church need to do to their babies? Yeah, essentially circumcise, but it's, yeah, the new sign, baptism. Yeah. So the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in Israel was circumcision, and they would circumcise the babies. And the sign of the new covenant is baptism, which I would also probably argue against. But you must give the sign to the babies as well. And what you have then is then you welcome children into membership as part of the family. So then what you have is a declaration that the church is believers and unbelievers, because you have infants who cannot declare faith or who do not believe that are baptized and are in the church. Okay, so that's the reform side. And I would even argue that baptism is the sign of the new covenant, because the new covenant is guaranteed believers without question, genuine conversion. And the only sign of genuine conversion is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. What did I hear over here? Yeah, brilliant. Yeah. So I would say the sign of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. Now, can we see that? No, but it doesn't matter, because it's a spiritual sign, right? Okay, so the reform system has this fatal flaw because, and again, this is non-Baptist reformed, okay? So on the spectrum, it's the Presbyterian, the Orthodox Presbyterian side, the Dutch Reform, that side. Once you get to the Baptist Reform theology, you start moving in on the spectrum a little bit, it's all about baptism, right? We're Baptists because we believe in believer's baptism. And that's a huge reason. The reason we're Baptists is because we don't agree with baptizing infants over here. Okay, so they have this fatal flaw because the New Testament is clear that the church is a fulfillment of what national ethnic Israel was pointing to. So not simply an expansion of national Israel that now includes Gentiles, but that the church is, it's not the same thing with a different name. It's actually something totally new, right? That's what we've been talking about, the new humanity of believers. Okay, that's the reform side. Now let's pick on the dispensationalists, which is where I came from. If there's any question, I was saved in a dispensational church and was a hard dispensationalist for a long time before reading my Bible. No, just kidding. Just kidding. So on the dispensational side of the theological spectrum, in the original form, now I'm being critical here, in the original form, if you were in the spectrum classes, we had the classic dispensational, we had the revised dispensational, we had the progressive dispensational, which is like John MacArthur. So in the original form, they define Israel only as ethnic national Israel, and the church as a totally separate group. Totally separate. So you can see how different this is in the reform side. So in the original dispensationalism, by guys like Darby, who is the father of dispensationalism, and Schaefer, who's a Dallas Theological Seminary guy, Schofield, of the famous Schofield Reference Bible. These guys taught and believed that there were two plans of redemption. There was a plan for ethnic national Israel, and there was a plan for everybody else. And because of that, you had two kingdoms, essentially. You had the first one is the ethnic national Jewish kingdom, which would be an eternal kingdom on earth. And then you have, secondly, the church kingdom, which was an eternal kingdom in heaven. And these would not cross over. These were completely separate for eternity. Okay, so that's in the classic form. This is what they taught. And this theology system obviously leads to lots of confusion over prophecy, expectations for the future. There's confusion over the covenants. They don't even divide the Bible up, the Bible story, into covenants. It's based on dispensations, and that can cross over covenants. It gets very complicated. It's confusing over the promises of God, confusion over the fulfillment of promises. Like we talked about last week, if there's two people group, Israel, national Israel, and the church, so ethnic national Israel and the church, two different groups, who is the new covenant with? That's a question we have to answer if there's two different people, right? So, and if it's with the church, Well, he's writing to Jews at the time, so that doesn't make sense. And if it's with the Jews, then what do we have as the church, right? It starts to crumble quickly. The eschatology in this system forces a secret rapture to remove the church off the earth so that the Jewish plan of redemption can continue, right? These things are big impacts to their understanding of who Israel is. Now, to be completely fair, the revised dispensationalists, which would be your, if you know a dispensationalist, they're usually revised, is the most common. You'd get that with like Calvary Chapel, Dallas Seminary now, some of those guys. And then the progressive dispensationalists, like John MacArthur, they have revised these things significantly so that they're coming to a much more balanced view of this people of God. And I think John MacArthur would probably agree with us on a ton of this, but the original system is still there. The roots of that original system is there. And so it still influences some of their interpretation. And so the dispensational system, while they're fantastic on so many issues, has a fatal flaw of seeing Israel and the church as two distinctly different people rather than what the New Testament has been teaching. So very critical of both sides. And what we've seen so far in these last couple weeks is that Israel and the church are not the same people, and Israel and the church are not different people, right? But the Bible's presenting a third group, which is the eternal spiritual Israel made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles from the nations, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, in covenant relationship with God through the new covenant. Okay? I know that's a mouthful, right? That's a lot. But think about this. It's a third group. It's an eternal spiritual Israel made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles from the nations. They are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are all united to Christ. They're all in one body with Christ as the head, right? They are all in covenant relationship with God through what? Through the new covenant in Christ, okay? And the eternal spiritual Israel consists of the predestined elect of God. It's inseparable. The elect, the issue of predestination, and spiritual Israel are inseparable. They are the one and the same. All who believe throughout all generations are part of eternal spiritual Israel. And so far we've gone through Galatians 1 through 4 to see that. We've gone through Ephesians 1 through 4 to see that. And today we're going to hit some passages out of Colossians, and we're going to go through some verses in 1 Peter 2 and see the same theme. So let's pause for a second. Any questions on what I've said so far? It's a little bit of review if you've been here a lot. What questions? Yeah, Frank.
I don't have so much of a question, but a statement. In what you just said about the one body, the one unity, there's a big theme going across our country right now, splitting and dividing the church and the social justice gospel stuff. It's really a division. Do you want to speak to that maybe for a minute?
Yeah, I do, and we're actually going to touch on it in Colossians as well. So what Frank was saying is that within the church today, the believers, you know, we within the church and pastors and theologians are making a distinction on social justice issues, on race and on gender and these things. It's happening and it's starting to divide the church a little bit. And the issue is they're missing the reality that there is no gender and there is no race within the body of Christ, that we're all one in Christ. And we're going to see that in Colossians. So we'll hit on that in a few minutes. Any other questions? Anything so far? Okay, I'm going to assume everybody's like, yes, we own that topic, right? Yeah, Jack, there you go. Where did the handouts end up? Any up front? Okay. Looks like maybe one right there. Okay. Yep. Okay, so no handouts. Now, I understand it's really complicated, and if you haven't been to some of these classes, you're saying, what are all these terms, and what are we talking about? If you haven't been here, I would say listen to the two classes on the spectrum of theology to understand how there's this broad spectrum, and then listen to the rest of these Israel classes, because it's building. And those of you who've been here have seen that it's like a locomotive that's just powering towards us. So you just can't stop it. So, okay, let's jump into Colossians then. And these are in your notes. So Paul's language in Galatians and Ephesians and even in Colossians is super consistent. So one thing I love about Paul is his consistency in what he talks about. And again, here, when we look at these verses, I have a simple goal, and it's to show that the common concept of this new humanity of believing Jews and believing Gentiles united in Christ is all over the New Testament. I just I'm just showing you just many, many, many places where this is proclaimed. And along with seeing the how common it is, also how consistent it is, that's the same message over and over again. So Colossians 1:1 in your notes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father. So this we hammered on hard over the last couple of weeks. As stated before, Paul's a Jew, right? Paul's a believing Jew, writing to Gentile Christians, and he's calling them saints here. To the saints, and he calls them faithful brothers. It's amazing. Saints being you know, the saints of God, saved, and these special people of God, faithful brothers in Christ. Brothers here meaning literally like siblings of the same family. He's not just saying it like casually, like, you know, in a polite way, but he's actually saying, you're my brothers. We're one now. Jewish Paul, believing Jewish Paul, and Gentile Christians from the nations. And Paul's very thankful for them and for their faith, and he prays for them. Look at verse 11, in Colossians 11, being strengthened in his prayer, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, the ones he's writing to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, we've been seeing over and over again this issue of the inheritance to the Jews through the Abrahamic covenant is the Gentiles are sharing in that. It's huge. And here it is again. Qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's talking about the kingdom of Christ. He has delivered us. Now he goes from you to us. Delivered us from the dominion of, or the domain of darkness, and transferred us both to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Now, notice that he's not saying, okay, you now are qualified to join us in our thing. He's saying transferred both of us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's a big difference, because believing Jews, believing Gentiles, made one in the new humanity. There's a great reason to rejoice and to praise God, the Father who's qualified all of us as believers to share in the inheritance. So how does a Gentile from the nations become qualified to share in the inheritance? Is it by being circumcised? No. Is it by coming under the old covenant law? No. Is it by defending their bloodline and ancestry to Abraham? You know, my third cousin's, you know, married into the family that has lineage, you know, somehow back to Abraham. Is that how they are qualified? No. How are they qualified to share in the inheritance? Through faith. Through faith. That's been the message from Paul all along. And it's incredible, because they're qualified to share in the inheritance by faith. Well, what is the inheritance? The inheritance is the very thing they expected from the very beginning, which is eternal life, being a son of God. It's all the promises to Abraham and his offspring, and through his offspring, who is, of course, Christ, Galatians 3. So, of course, this is all because of union with Christ. They are the believing Jew and the believing Gentile have been made one in Christ, having been transferred into Christ, and are in union with him, the very one who's the Redeemer. And they're redeemed, and they have forgiveness of sins. It's amazing. And very similar language, right, to Ephesians and Galatians. Okay, a few verses later in Colossians 1, verse 21, he says, he writes, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind," that's the same language as Ephesians that we saw last week, "alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So again, same thing, strangers, that the Gentiles were strangers and alienated from God. They were not God's people. Similar message to Ephesians, but now they've been reconciled in Christ. Paul in Colossians here, he gets into the same issue of Gentile believers being mixed into these churches now with believing Jews. And it was a big issue, because the believing Jews had this thing they were doing, which was basically, you got to live like a Jew to be part of the people of God. And it's very common, and it shows up in Colossians 2 here. We look at verse 11. And I think this was a big issue in the early church because in Galatians and in Ephesians and now in Colossians, Paul is saying the same thing, that, hey, just because the Jews are telling you to live like Jews, that's not right, because we're a new humanity in Christ, which is different. And look how he says it here in chapter 2, verse 11. This is a big verse. He says, in him, right, talking about Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so anytime you hear circumcision, you should immediately think Abrahamic covenant. You're in the covenant because of being circumcised in the flesh, and all the promises to Abraham and essentially everything promised with the law in the old covenant are to those that are circumcised, right? When we think circumcision, that's what you have to think about. And so Paul here says, in him, you, Gentile, were also circumcised. Like, oh, wait a minute. That's weird, because only the Jews were circumcised. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, what in the world is that? Because if circumcision is something in the body, done to the body to separate God's people so that they would be known, and there's this difference in their flesh, well, you Gentiles have also been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. You've put off the body of the flesh, and it's a circumcision, the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so Paul's going right after it. Gentile, you are not circumcised in the flesh. Just like in Galatians, that's what the big argument was. You got to be circumcised to be part of the body of God's people and start living under the law. And Paul's continually saying, no, we're not going to do that old Jewish stuff. We're not going to do that old law stuff. We're a new people in Christ. This is a circumcision of Christ. It's a greater fulfilled reality. It's a circumcision that's not made by hands, because it's a spiritual circumcision. It's not about the flesh. That's what we've been saying. It's not about the flesh or the ethnicity or race or whatever. This circumcision of Christ is something we've actually seen throughout Scripture. It's not new. Paul's not just suddenly saying, hey, here's this great new idea. But this is something that occurs throughout Scripture. So let's go back to Deuteronomy in your notes. Now, when you think of Deuteronomy, you have to think Israel, nation of Israel in the desert, at Mount Sinai, the law has been delivered. Deuteronomy is like the core of the law. It's this book that kind of describes the covenant relationship between God and his people and holiness. And it's got everything, curses and blessings and the whole thing. And so if you're thinking of like, what, I really want to understand what life in the old covenant was like, Deuteronomy is where you go. And look what he says. Deuteronomy 10:16. This is to the people who have been circumcised in their flesh, right? Their body has been cut to become part of Abraham's family, right? To be Israel. And here's what he tells them. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. He's talking about faith. In Deuteronomy 16, he's talking about faith. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and you may live. He's talking about faith all the way back at the beginning. There was this issue of a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, what Paul is calling the circumcision of Christ. Jeremiah 4:4, right? As the Babylonians are coming in and destroying Jerusalem and carting people off to Babylon, he writes in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your evil deeds. Believe, right? This is, I wish Jerry Tyree was sitting here this morning. It's the Jerry Tyree turn or burn, right? Turn or burn. Believe the Lord or find judgment. He's talking about faith, right? So this issue of this circumcision of Christ, this heart circumcision, spiritual circumcision, which is what brings people into Israel, into the eternal Israel by faith, is seen all the way back through the Old Testament. And then we'll look at this again next week, but this verse in Romans 2:28, it's almost like, well, it's, this needs absolutely no commentary, but we'll say a couple things about it. But look at Romans 2:28. Paul again, he says, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Talking about the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. Look at that verse. I'm going to read it again. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Talking about race, bloodline, all that. Nor is circumcision outward. He's saying that all of that cutting that was going on for, you know, centuries, it was just a sign. It was just a symbol. It was just pointing toward something greater. It was a shadow of something greater. It's not outward or physical. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the law. Not by the old covenant. Incredible. So here's the thing. The people of God, whether Old Testament Israel or the church in the New Testament, the people of God, the eternal Israel, have always been those circumcised. But it was not those circumcised in the flesh. Circumcision was always a sign, but not in the flesh, but circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit was always God's people, the remnant, right? The believing Jews who were circumcised in the flesh, but also circumcised in the heart. It was always the case. No one is a Jew. No one was ever a Jew outwardly, physically, but always Jews inwardly with circumcision of the hearts. And this has always been true. And the remnant is a perfect example when we see in the whole nation of Israel, and there's this little tiny group of devoted believers that God calls his virgin bride, right? Those are his people, those believers. Now, that group who were ethnic Jews at Pentecost, suddenly all the nations are brought in, and those who the Holy Spirit indwells, and they all come to the Redeemer. They all come to that flag, that banner of Christ that was promised in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Okay? All right. Any questions on that? That's a big issue. Questions? Okay. And there's no dumb questions. Like, if you have a question, probably half the group's wondering the same thing, but doesn't want to ask. Cindy? What do the Reformed Presbyterians say about those verses in particular? I have no idea. Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to go back and read some of their stuff. You know, I think the Reformed Presbyterians and the dispensationalists would have to have a reason that those few verses, I think Galatians 3, the verse like Romans here and tying it all together, they have to have some sort of interpretive method to say it means something a little different than what's in the kind of the plain reading of the text. Or what seems plain to us because we've been, you know, pushing the train this direction. Okay, other questions? All right, so let's keep going with Colossians then. Colossians 2, verse 12, he picks up right after that whole circumcision of Christ thing. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, talking about union with Christ, in which you were also raised with him through faith, talking about union with Christ, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, see it there? Like, you weren't circumcised, you were dead, you were alienated from God, Ephesians 2 and 3 last week. You were alienated and estranged from the promises, Gentiles. God made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt and stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailed to the cross. So you were uncircumcised in your flesh. You were not believers. You were estranged from God. You were alienated from God. You had no hope. But then you were raised with Christ in belief, being united with him. And now you're this new creation, this new humanity in Christ. Just the same, believing Gentiles and believing Jews alike. So Paul then, he instructs them based on that, you know, this reality of like we're together in this new humanity. He instructs them to let no one pass judgment on them for not being like Old Covenant Jews. And this is heading a little bit towards, on the direction towards Frank's question earlier. It's like, so don't let anybody pass judgment on you for not obeying the old covenant law like you're supposed to as a flesh circumcised Jew, right? And so in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. So you could say food laws, drink laws, right? Food and drink. Or with regard to festival laws, new moon laws, or Sabbath laws. Verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there's no judgment against them, or anybody for that matter, in regard to the old covenant Jewish laws about food and drink and festivals and calendars. And, you know, you've got the series of festivals, which are very complicated, and the days meant certain things. And even the Sabbath, even the Sabbath, he's saying. Why? Well, because all of those things were simply shadows pointing to something greater, towards the substance, he says. They're pointing to the substance, the real deal. That wasn't the real deal. That was the sign showing Disneyland is another 100 miles that way. Right? We've talked about this before. Nobody stops at the sign and celebrates and is like, wow, Disneyland's the best. I stood on a road sign for 5 days and, right? No. You're like, oh, there's something greater. The park is still down there, right? And the circumcision, the law, the temple, the food laws, the drink laws, the festivals, the Sabbath, everything was pointing towards something greater. And what was that substance that it was pointing to? Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, all these things are fulfilled. And those in Christ are God's people. We're talking about this new humanity, living in a new humanity, as a new humanity in Christ, not living in the old ways of the law. And Paul is making this contrast regularly in his stuff. And what he's doing is he gives us two types of contrast. On one side, he's contrasting the old covenant Jewish life, law life, versus the Holy Spirit indwelled new humanity life in Christ. Right? That he does that comparison. But he also does this comparison. The nations who were living in debauchery and paganism and this disgusting, sinful yuck of evil and wickedness versus living in the Holy Spirit indwelt new humanity in Christ. So he makes those two distinctions because both of those are wrong, but what's right is life in Christ, new humanity. Does that make sense? I think you'll see it in your Bible as it jumps out, because in one moment he's trashing these that are living in debauchery and idolatry, and then in another sense he's like trashing living in the law and living by the law. You're like, well, which one is it? Like, well, it's actually living in Christ. It's neither of those. The law does nothing, and the sinful debauchery, like, they're all going to hell. It's living in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Circumcision of the heart. New humanity. One people group. So those two contrasts are important. I think you'll see that. Because new creations live in a new way, right? They don't live in the old law way. They don't live in the debauchery way. They live in a new way. And God's people have always been separated and set apart from everybody else. Think about the whole purpose of the law in the first place. You have this particular group of people that are circumcised. And the law is given that strange stuff, right? Like, don't eat this and don't mix your cloths and don't, like, there were all these things that made them different. They had a temple in the middle, you know, they got to cut animals up and pour the blood on things. And what it did is it separated them from everybody else, right? But it was a road sign pointing to something greater. Now, God's people are still separated and set apart, but it's in holiness by the Spirit. And that difference is just substantial, and it should blow our minds. And so what we make a mistake sometimes when we use something like the Ten Commandments for evangelism, because the Ten Commandments doesn't save. It might show us that we're in desperate need of a Savior, but what we need to do is preach Christ. Preach Jesus Christ, because it's only in him by the Holy Spirit that we have any hope of eternal life and life of holiness. You can try to live the Ten Commandments all you want, and you're not going to do it. Nobody ever has, except Jesus Christ, fulfilled the law, right? And the prophets. He not only did it, but he fulfilled it because he was the end. He was the completion. He was the whole thing. You know, it's this, they say that it's the telos. It's everything was completed in Christ. It's like, it was this funnel of, like a wind tunnel, funneling everything right into Jesus Christ. And by faith, we have all that. We're united to him in that. So new creations. Paul gives us this this clear picture then to live like new creations. You're a new creature. Live like it. The new humanity looks like this. Chapter 3. He says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death the debauchery and the fleshliness, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, whatever. Verse 7. In these, you too once walked. You too. So, Gentiles, you walked like that, and I walked like that. Jewish Paul, right? You too once walked that way when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. See? Live like the new humanity, which is in the image of the Creator, in the image of Christ. You're living like Christ in Christ. It's amazing. New humanity is what it is because it's united with Christ. It's what it is because it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's what it is because it's life. It's actually eternal life. And all of it in the image of the Creator, because Jesus Christ, the very Creator, is what humanity should be, right? Jesus is what true humanity should be. And we're in him, and we're now living as such. And Paul says, don't live like you used to live. Live like a new creation that you are now. So, Colossians 3:11, this is going to Frank's question earlier. So with all this, he's saying, you know, don't let him pass judgment on you, and don't live like that. You got to live like a new creation. And he says in Colossians 3:11, here, talking about in the new humanity, in this new creation life, here there is not Greek and Jew. There is not circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so this issue of social justice, which keeps coming up, because suddenly the church in this generation is saying, you know, there's issues with race in the church, and we have to be dealing with race relations or gender or whatever. And what they're doing is they're importing liberal political doctrines into the church. And what they're missing is that in Christ, there is no Greek and Jew. There is no difference, right? There is no racial division, but one in Christ. There is no gender difference. Circumcision and uncircumcision does not matter. That's amazing, right? Everything in the Old Testament has to do with the circumcised people. And he's saying that whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it makes no difference because it's Christ and being in Christ that matters. That's why it's not that the Israel and the church are different, and it's not that Israel and the church are the same. No, it's a whole new group of people. What humanity was supposed to be all along. And there is no racial boundaries. There is no class boundaries. There is no gender boundaries. There is no, talk about barbarians, these people that have no civilized class, or, you know, like, oh, crazy barbarians, they live out in the hills or something. And not even that. We're all one in Christ. The top level, leader who's a believer, you know, a king who's a believer, and a barbarian who's a believer, one in Christ. It's beautiful. So now, believing Gentiles, Paul is saying, live like who you've been made to be. And he lays it out in chapter 3 beautifully. And so this is a huge part of Paul's message. And I'm going to race into this next section because I want to hit on this as well. It's not just a part of Paul's message, it's also part of Peter's message. And that's where we go next. And we're going to look at a couple things from Peter. Peter dealing with the kingdom of the priests and holy nation. And this is fantastic stuff. Remember, 1 Peter, it's written to new Christians who are scattered around Asia Minor, which is what? It's Gentile country again, right? So he's writing to churches in and people in Gentile country. In chapter 1, Peter is addressing the Christian salvation and living the Christian life with trials. It's a beautiful chapter. And later at the end of the chapter, he's saying, okay, Christians, you're living in this difficult life with these trials, and you've got this fabulous inheritance and the whole thing. And then he says in verse 15, 1 Peter 1:15 in your notes, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this is in your notes, so you can cheat, but would anybody know, just off the top of their head, where you shall be holy, for I am holy, is written? If it wasn't in the notes. We think, oh, I don't know, what is that, Matthew? You know? No, it's Leviticus. Leviticus, right? That is awesome. So, interestingly, because, hey, Christians, you are to be holy as I am holy, referencing back to the book of Leviticus, where God is instructing the Jews or the Israelites at that time how to live under the law, all the sacrifices, all these little things. You know, what happens if a house, somebody that was a leper lived in a house, what do you do with the house? Well, there's these laws about how to deal with cleansing the house. You know, that's what Leviticus is dealing with. And in there, verse 44, Leviticus 11:44, he says to them, I am your Lord. Or the Lord your God. Consecrate, right? Make yourself holy. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing and that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy. So Leviticus, the book describing the intricate details of the law and the intricate details of sacrifice and sin and how to be God's covenant people, Israel. All right, that's what it's doing. Here, people, this is how you are going to be Israel. So when Peter, writing to God's new covenant people, the new humanity, is referencing back to Leviticus, he's treating them like Israel. You see? That's why I think this is such a great passage here. Because he's treating the Christians as Israel by referencing back to this old passage. You have to be holy, for I'm holy. That's what God's people is. He's treating them like Israel. He's speaking to them as Israel. And I find it so interesting because the Bible itself treats new covenant Christians as Israel. We don't see it mentioned specifically. It doesn't say Israel in this verse. But it's treating the Christian as Israel. That's what he's doing. And he does even more. Oh, yeah, I missed a line here. So, oh, yeah, no, I said that. Okay. And Peter does even more in chapter 2, which is maybe my favorite passage of all of these. He takes some clear promises to Israel, and he applies them to applies the fulfillment to the church. So look at this. Exodus 19:1. We looked at this several weeks ago. Exodus 19:1. This is right after the Exodus, and they've come to Mount Sinai. And he says in 19:1, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land, and on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Okay, so here's what you tell Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Strong promises, right? Very strong. From God to who? To Israel. Israel. You will be, A, my treasured possession, B, a kingdom of priests to me, C, a holy nation. Speak these to the people of Israel. Now, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies the Christian church, or we could say the new humanity, directly as Israel by writing this. 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, talking about coming to Christ, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, a precious, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. He's talking about unbelievers. They disobey the word, and they are destined as they're destined to do. And then verse 9, but you, right? Christian church, Gentile church, new humanity, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, is that not spectacular in this argument? The very promises to Exodus, or to Israel in Exodus at Mount Sinai, Peter assigns though the fulfillment of those promises directly to Christians, to the church, to the new humanity. Number one, royal priesthood. Number two, a holy nation. Just as God promised Israel they would be. God promised Israel they would be a royal priesthood, and now he's saying, hey, you're a royal priesthood. He's talking to eternal Israel. Three, you're his precious possession, just as God promised Israel they would be. And notice, it even says how God called them out of darkness. Well, God has been calling his people out of darkness for a long time, right? He called Noah out of darkness, and he called Abraham out of darkness, and he called Moses out of darkness, and he called Israel the nation out of darkness, and he called David. And now we have to see that all of those, again, were road signs pointing to a greater calling his eternal people out of sin and darkness and into the kingdom, which is lines up with Colossians 3 as well with what Paul was talking about. And so I also find in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, very, very interesting. He says, but you, a chosen race. So is he saying that Greeks are a chosen race? Is he saying that, you know, is this letter to those in Turkey and that those in Turkey are a chosen race, whatever their race is? This is very interesting because chosen is the idea of the elect, something predestined and God that God, you know, sovereignly chooses. And race here, this word genos, which is like dealing with like, and I think we see that in the genealogies and such, is translated in most Bibles will translate it either as race or people, right? Which gives us a pretty good idea. And the definition can be offspring, family, race, nation, or kind, kind of that general idea. In 1 Peter 2:9, in our verse here, it means race. It means that ethnic race. Okay, this is really interesting. It means a particular race of people of a particular ethnicity from a particular nation. That's what chosen race in this verse means, okay? But what's interesting is he's using the term chosen race to describe a people of all tribes and nations and tongues, right? Because he's talking to Christians. And the idea of a chosen race, the bloodline of Abraham, again, was a pointer, a shadow, prefiguring what God was really going to do through faith. And so what's amazing is that God's actual chosen race, which ethnic Israel prefigured and was a shadow of, God's actual chosen race are people of faith. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, Christian, people of faith, you are God's chosen race. You are the royal priesthood that he said you would be. You are a nation, a holy nation, as he said. You are his precious possession like he said you would be, Christians. Is that crazy or what? It's so powerful. So powerful. And so the people of God, the nation, we've been talking about nation months ago or weeks ago, was an idea of a people group united by something. And God's eternal Israel is not a people group united by ethnic race, but they're a people united by faith in Jesus Christ, and they're his chosen race. The other big thing in this passage here in Peter is referencing the cornerstone, and these are there's several quotes in here directly from Psalm 18 or 118, Psalm 34, and Isaiah 8. And the idea is that God is building something, and while Christians are individual stones in this temple building that's being built into the spiritual house, into the sanctuary, Isaiah 8 talks about sanctuary. What we're talking about is the temple of God that the building prefigured and shadowed, right? The real temple being the church. But Jesus is the sanctuary. He is the spiritual house. He is the temple. He is Zion. We talked about that in part three. And what it's saying here is in this temple, this sanctuary of God's people, of which every one of the Christians, believers, is a stone that's building up this bigger, this temple, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the first stone set, and he's the stone to which everything else is built from. He's the foundation to the whole thing. Again, it's the same idea over and over again. And to the unbeliever, while to the believer, he is the cornerstone, the foundation to the very sanctuary that we're being built up into, to the unbeliever, he's a rock of offense. He's a stumbling block for them. And he's talking about the Jewish people, the very people who did what? They rejected him in where does it say rejected them? Put to shame. Let's see. So in the honor belief for those, what is it?
Verse 4.
As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. So the unbeliever of whatever nationality rejecting Christ, he's a stumbling block to them. But to the believer, they're a stone that is being built up with him, and he's the foundation stone. So we're, again, it's language talking about being united with him. And so the last one, one more from Peter here. In we looked at one point, the book of Hosea, which describes not God's people, those that will not get his mercy and those that are not his people. And that term, not my people, Hosea was actually supposed to name his child, not my people, as this prophetic statement towards Israel. So let's read that really quick in Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife from whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he's talking about their unbelief and their rejection of him, Israel. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Okay, this was right before the Assyrians came in to attack and destroy the northern tribes. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. Now it's talking about the northern tribes, right? And the divided kingdom, northern tribes, those 10, no longer have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Verse 7, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, the two southern tribes. And I will save them by the Lord their God. He'll save them. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And then verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Right, this is a strong condemnation against the people of God for their disobedience and their lack of devotion. And they're being judged. And there's this tiny little remnant that eventually ends up in Babylon, and they're protected in Babylon. And, you know, you go back and listen to the tapes. It tells the whole story. And so God always had his people, believers that are devoted to him. And then there was not my people, which is everybody else. The foreign nations were not his people. The Gentile nations were not his people. And Jews from Israel during the Old Covenant who were not devoted to him, who were covenant breakers and who rejected him, were not his people. That's where they're called, right? They did not receive his mercy. And so look at verse 10 from 1 Peter 2 in your notes. So Peter, again, he addresses Christians here. And he says in 1 Peter 2:10, Gentiles, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Gentiles, you were not God's people. You were alienated, but now you are God's people. And because you are God's people, you receive mercy. So we'll stop there. Any questions? Happy to answer. We got 3 minutes. We can answer a couple questions. Anything on these? Is it looking like overwhelmingly obvious at this point? Yeah, there are a couple of yes. Yeah. Any no's? I mean, there's more passages. We can keep going. I got one more in Romans next week that we have to deal with. And okay, no questions? Okay, let me give you a quick look ahead. We're going to go Romans next week. Then we're going to deal with the land to conclude this series. Pastor Todd is going to teach 2 weeks on wisdom. And then I'm going to pick up the doctrine of salvation, starting with, and it's going to be quite a deal. I'm really excited about it. It's like, I'm calling it an amplified or a doctrine of salvation on steroids, basically, because we're going to fill it with some other awesome stuff. So, okay. So that's where we're heading in the next couple weeks. Let's pray and be done. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, this incredible reality of being your people and receiving your mercy, that we are, in fact, your chosen race and a priesthood of believers, a holy nation. Father, you have done it. Not because of anything in us, not because we are something special or something unique or because of who we think we are, but because you set your love upon us before time began and that you have adopted us as your children. We thank you, Lord. We bless you and we praise you for it. Be in our conversations today, Lord. Be glorified in all that we do and say and in our singing. Lord, help us to sing loud and to sing with hearts that really love you and need more of you. Help your desperate, needy people, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.